This morning's Bible reading is Philippians chapter 3. That's the whole chapter. It's Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
Good morning, everyone. Really good to see you. It's a hot one, isn't it? Just a friendly reminder, the bathrooms for our visitors. Good to see some new faces this morning. The bathrooms are next door in our church hall. There we have a creche as well for little kids. Dave's just handing out some sort of kids' activity packs and pencils and things like that that we have for the kids. It's really my privilege this morning to open up Philippians 3 with you and for us all to be reminded of the goodness of the gospel. And so let's pray and ask that God would help us. Father, we ask that you might comfort us again with the wonderful grace of the gospel. May it calm our fears, our anxieties, and may it renew our faith and our hope in you. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The TV show Mad Men featured a New York advertising agency in the 50s and 60s. This is not a pastoral recommendation to watch that show. It didn't show the best of people, but occasionally There were insightful moments into what makes us human. So it's advertising, you get the sense of why they advertise what they advertise and what they're trying to do. And there's this one moment where the star of the show said, advertising is based on one thing. Happiness. And you know what happiness is? Happiness is the smell of a new car. It's freedom from fear. It's a billboard on the side of the road that screams with reassurance that whatever you're doing is okay. You are okay. Few people genuinely don't care what other people think. Reassurance is powerful. We want reassurance. We want to know that what we're doing is right, or that we're on the right path, or that everything will work out, or that we're good at what we're trying to do. We greatly value reassurance. Could it comfort our insecurities, our anxieties and our fears? We need reassurance, which sometimes means that we can look for it in all the wrong places. And we can do this as Christian people too. We can look for reassurance that we're okay in places other than Christ. In the passage before us this morning, Paul speaks of the ground of our confidence as Christians, Jesus Christ. It comes in the middle of a section where Paul's warning of the threat to find confidence anywhere else. And so the passage opens with warning. So watch out, verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Now you might note from that last warning, watch out for the mutilators of the flesh, that's a clue to their agenda. Paul's warning of a group that's insisting that you must become circumcised to be fully part of God's new people. But we might have a few question marks, like why would Paul refer to people as dogs? Should Paul speak like this? Well, apparently, and I think this will help us understand Paul's choice of words, apparently Jewish people would refer to pagans, non-Jewish people, people without the law, as dogs, because they were unclean and ignorant of all that God had asked of them in the law. So a word that was once used by one group in judgment of another, the ignorance of the Gentiles, the pagans, Paul now uses back on these Jewish Christians who think they're in the know. While one group insists on what is best and necessary, Paul turns it back and says, you are the ignorant ones. Watch out for them. Now I think we hear this and we scratch our heads, don't we? I mean, what on earth could be the appeal of adding circumcision to the gospel? Why would we ever limit what we could eat? You know, adopt Old Testament food laws. Why on earth would we do that and add that to the gospel? Why was the insistence on circumcision and food laws and observing special days, why was that ever a threat to the early church? And I think the answers can be found in what these signs meant. See, circumcision signalled that you are fully a part of the people of God. Taking on the food laws meant that you were set apart from the rest of the world. You are a full-fledged member of God's people. And so it seems like this group that Paul is warning of, it seems like they're trying to sell reassurance. Just add this, just add that, and then you'll be okay with God. But the insistence on anything immediately tips the scales. What was once a gospel of grace is now a different gospel, a perversion of the gospel, no gospel at all. For the authentic message of Christianity is compromised if Christ is no longer enough. This is the point Paul will make later in the chapter. The result of putting confidence anywhere other than Jesus Christ, insisting on anything other than faith in Jesus Christ, is to be an enemy of the cross, verse 18. Paul writes in verse 18, "As I've often told you before, and now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." So watch out. And what gives Paul's warning here reason for us to pause is that Paul doesn't have in mind atheists who are trying to rid the world of religion. The Philippians and us, we'd see that a mile away. The enemy here is someone who appears Christian. It's just that they insist on a little bit more. A little bit more than Christ. That's who the enemy is. Someone who seemingly appears Christian. And yet they ask for a little or a lot more than just Christ. On this occasion, as Paul wrote, the addition concerned Jewish culture. But the warning would ring true for any attempt to ever add anything to the sufficiency of Christ. This kind of perversion of the gospel could take any sort of form. It's when disciplines, spiritual disciplines, that many Christians find helpful. It's when those disciplines become dogmas. It's when a certain church who likes to do things a certain way and has this particular culture, when that culture becomes a creed and you have to believe it. It's whenever anything comes to share equal weight with faith. Faith and whatever. So watch out. But Paul's counsel in this chapter is more than watch out. There's also a powerful realisation that you and I need to make. It begins by understanding, verse 3, that it's we who are the circumcision. We who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. One group was insisting that more was required than faith in Christ to be the true people of God. Paul reassures the Philippians that it's we who are the people of God. It's the Philippians, it's the church who holds on to the gospel of grace that is on the right side of history. For the time of physical circumcision, boasting and receiving the law, those signs have now found their fulfillment. It's the church who holds on to the gospel of grace that's set apart, who serves God in spirit and truth, and now boasts in what Christ has done. Which is to say, none of us ever put confidence in the flesh. Paul insists that those who hold to the gospel of grace are on the right side of history, because all those signs have met their fulfillment. Paul doesn't critique this as a distant observer. The group was insisting on Jewish privilege. And Paul is prepared to tell them a little bit of the kind of privileges and Jewish accomplishments that he accumulated. Paul critiques these attempts at accumulating human reasons for confidence as someone who spent a past life doing it. If anyone could lay claim to belonging to Judaism, it was Paul. Born into incredible privilege, circumcised on the eighth day. An Israelite by birth. He didn't come over to Judaism after rebellious teenage years. Paul's from the tribe of Israel's inaugural king. He's raised by Hebrew parents. He's got incredible Jewish privilege. And he didn't waste it. He lived up to it. Paul joins, verse 5, the strictest of the strict in regard to the law, a Pharisee. In the terms of outworking his faith, he has the kind of zeal that persecutes the church. In terms of righteousness based on the law, he's faultless. And how does Paul think of it all now? Well, verse 7, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. Where did Paul's incredible Jewish privileges and achievements get him? Nowhere. Not a step closer to God. It got Paul on the wrong side, an enemy of the cross. He sought to destroy the church, and then he met Christ, he fell to the ground, and his world fell with him. He lost everything. And then he gained more than any of us can imagine. Circumcision, food laws, Pharisee, blameless record. It's all a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. While he once made a life out of accumulating reasons for confidence, compared to knowing Christ and having Christ now, it's all garbage. You can flush it away. Paul now longs to, verse 9, be found in him, found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul now treasures a completely different righteousness. Not his own, not the accumulation of deeds done well and vices avoided. Paul treasures a completely different righteousness. A righteousness that comes from God. A righteousness he never accumulated. And yet is the sole reason for his confidence. And is more than any of us can imagine. Paul now treasures that status. That's what righteousness is. It's a standing with God. That's given to anyone who has faith in Christ. This status says that we are justified before our judge. We now have a status that says, not only are our sins forgiven, our shame removed, we have this new unearned standing before God of being right with our judge because of faith in Christ. We are found now secure in Christ. The righteousness implied here is Christ's righteousness. Christ is the sole reason for our assurance. Christ is now why Paul considers everything he accumulated a loss, garbage compared to knowing Christ. The previous works of Paul, you know, the works of his hands, the devotion of his heart, the strict focus of his mind, it contributed nothing to the standing he now enjoys before God in Christ. The strict devotion he had, the almost allergic avoidance to anything he thought was unclean, the zeal for what he thought was a God-honouring life, it didn't move him an inch closer to God. It doesn't give him a single ground for confidence, for they are only found in Christ. You could labour in good works, grieve with tears for your sin, for a lifetime of lifetimes, and yet have nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ your Lord, with a righteousness that covers you from God on the basis of faith. Paul's achievements just don't compare to having Christ. Our achievements don't compare to knowing Christ. Whatever things you've framed, good things. Whatever things you've completed, whatever wisdom you've accumulated, they're nothing compared to what you have now in Christ. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ and covered in his righteousness. Now, I don't know anybody who's tempted to draw confidence from, you know, adhering to old covenant categories. But we struggle with assurance, don't we? I mean, do you feel assured to face God on the day of judgment? It's in a moment of being unsure that we might be tempted to look within and latch onto something that we think is honourable, that somehow will help us, give us a reason for confidence or a word of reassurance. We will be okay. But our assurance, our security, it's all in Christ. Consider, though, how I think we often deal with, you know, spiritual health. We often get anxious as Christians over spiritual health. We're in this kind of comparison age. We like to compare ourselves with one another. So we see the virtue of routines in others' lives, and it becomes a cause of anxiety in us, don't you think? So we see someone else who has it all together. We see someone else who's able to serve in this or that way. We see someone else who prays so much, worries less, has more joy. How do we deal with this? Well, we tend to deal with this anxiety by medicating it with good works, don't we? Medicating it with new resolutions, new commitments, recommitments to devotion. And so we start again looking to ourselves for the upteenth time. We start again at the wrong end, looking to ourselves, instead of reminding one another of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Now you might be wondering, isn't there something to recommitting and refocusing and reprioritizing? Doesn't Paul himself in this passage say, imitate me? And who wouldn't want to be able to say with Paul, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So isn't there something to recommitting and refocusing and reprioritizing? Well, I think there is. There is a place for recommitting and reprioritizing, but it's not in you. It's not in my presumptuous plans. Paul shows us the way forward. For Paul wants to know Christ. Verse 10, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. More than an inward personal experience, Paul here wants to know Christ from the vantage point of the resurrection. Paul wants to know Christ with that transformed body, verse 21. He wants to know Christ having lived for Christ, suffered for Christ and attained to the resurrection from the dead. Not that Paul has obtained all this or has arrived by any means, but herein lies Paul's approach to pressing on as Christians. Verse 12, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul knows about commitment and focus and priorities. But Paul knows nothing of graceless perseverance. Pressing on is about being fixed on Christ, not about anxious attempts at making ourselves better. Paul presses on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And so Paul presses on towards the goal, living for Christ, because God called him. But by the same token, Paul knows nothing of cheap grace. Grace pulls him towards the very things he expects to know, participating in Christ's sufferings, becoming like Christ in his death, attaining to the resurrection. God's grace takes hold of him and us, not towards a spiritual laziness. God's grace takes hold of us that we might live for Christ. So let me say two things to close up this morning. In light of God's work in pulling us along by grace to persevere, brothers and sisters, despise spiritual contentment. Despise it. Despise the attitude within that says, "This will do. I'm content here with this amount of obedience, this amount of fruit, this amount of godliness." Despise that attitude within yourself. Despise the attitude that's finished with growth and transformation. Diagnose it for what it is: laziness, or even resistance. None of us have reached the goal. God's renewing work continues as we press on by grace. But by the same token, despise self-improvement. Despise the attitude that goes away and says, "I need to work this out and I'll come back when I've got it all together." Why should you despise that kind of attitude? Isn't it reflective, critical, good? It is reflective, but it just seems godless. The attitude might well be struck to change, but it hopelessly turns inward when what you and I need to hear is grace. Why press on in godliness, in knowledge of God, in service of his people? Because you are found in Christ, not having a righteousness of your own, but having a righteousness in him by faith. So brothers and sisters, look to Christ and his righteousness and press on and take hold of that which God has taken hold of you. I think we find it hard to operate by grace. We're an achievement-based society, I think. We're very suspicious of anything being free. We know it's not true. And yet the gospel and the Christian life, both, not just how you start, but how you finish. The gospel and the Christian life are entirely of grace. And we need to remind one another of this, lest we look inward to draw some sort of confidence in ourselves. What we've done and achieved for God, or what we've avoided. The sole ground of our assurance is the Lord Jesus. God asks that we would let go of whatever it is we think we're holding on to for confidence. Let it go, that we might hold on to Christ, where there is true assurance. I'm going to ask God that he would help us do this. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at the grace and mercy you've shown us. that while we have accumulated sin that would condemn us, you clothe us in a righteousness not our own. You clothe us in Christ, in whom is every spiritual blessing. And you simply ask that we would trust you. Father, would you please help us turn away from trusting in the sins we've avoided or the good works that we might have done? Would you help us drop all of this that we might cling on to Christ, our true assurance, and live by faith in your grace? Amen.